Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Galatians. If you want to use one of the pew Bibles, you'll find a reading on page 1032. If you're visiting with us, we welcome you. We're so glad that you're here. One of the things that we make certain of each and every week is that we teach the Bible by teaching the Bible, which means we just simply go through passage by passage through a book and try to understand what the Lord Jesus would have us to take from each text. We're in a series in Paul's letter to the Galatians that we've called Only One Gospel, Justified and Free. And we're learning what it means to be justified or declared righteous, not guilty, by faith alone in Christ alone. And so we turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, and we're going to read all the way through to the end of the chapter, Galatians 3, 15 through 29. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. Brothers and sisters, I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. My point is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise. But God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise. Why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. This is God's word. Let me just pray for us one more time before we get going. You probably can pick up on the fact that we are very much in the deep end of the pool this morning. So let me give you one word of encouragement before I pray. I cannot guarantee that you won't be lost if you have your Bible open. I can guarantee you will be lost if you don't have your Bible open. So just for your encouragement, once again, page 1032, and I can guarantee you we'll all be lost if we don't pray. So let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, we pray one more time that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word, and that you would help us to understand this very essential and yet difficult passage of Scripture. And we pray that you would do that for Jesus' sake. We pray this in his name. Amen. I got to tell you, as it's Father's Day, that one of the things that we delight in our home, that is myself and my son, is Legos. We love Legos. And one of the things that you can realize about Legos by buying one of the off-brand competitors is how clear and precise Lego instructions are. If you buy an off-brand set of Legos and try to follow the instructions, you may as well try and put together a piece of IKEA furniture. It is absolutely impossible. What I love about Lego instructions is that very often, if it's a complex set, The instructions will break the set down into smaller pieces and give you sort of a big picture view of what you're building, and then lay out a step-by-step foundational course of action in order to build that set. So, for example, we gave Henry a sailboat set that was a little bit beyond his age range the other week, and after struggling with it a little bit, he was able to put the entire thing together based on the clarity of the instructions. The clarity not only of the big picture, it's a sailboat, but of the timeline and the step-by-step process needed to put the set together. If you don't have clarity of instructions, you will not put together a set of Legos. And what I want to suggest this morning is that without a clear big picture and without a clear timeline, you and I will not be able to put together the scriptures. And there is so much more at stake. If you don't understand Lego instructions, your sailboat might end up a rowboat. If you don't understand how to put together the scriptures, you might, as the situation unfolds in Galatia, be confused about how a person is made right with God. Is it by faith or is it by what I do? We have to establish the right timeline, keeping the big picture in view in order for us to put the Bible together completely. What am I getting at? The big picture that you and I are after in the book of Galatians is the idea of justification by faith alone. And we want to use the entire Bible to communicate that to ourselves. It's not as though God just decided we'd be justified by faith when Jesus showed up. No, God had determined that we would be justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, from the very get-go. So justification is our big picture. And the step-by-step process by which we get to justification by faith are the covenants of the Old Testament leading into the new covenant in Christ. And so if that is confusing, let me just put it to you in a simple sentence that might make sense. You've noticed all of the repetition of the word promise and law in this text. What Paul is telling us is that God's law serves God's promise. God's law serves God's promise. The two are not enemies, they're friends. And Paul is going to show us that that is the case by giving us three negative statements about the law. I want to be as precise as I possibly can so as to avoid any misunderstanding. So these statements I've taken directly from the passage in front of you in the CSB. So you'd be helped if you have the text open. The first statement that Paul makes, the first negative statement that Paul makes about the law, showing us that the law serves God's promise, is this: the law does not cancel the promise. That's what Paul says in verses 15 through 18. The law does not cancel the promise. Look at verse 15, chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, I'm using a human illustration. Here's what Paul says. Let's get earthy. Let's put it on the bottom shelf. Let's make it simple so you can follow what I'm saying. Let me speak to you humanly, is what he says. I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will. Now, I have to tell you this because I just got such a kick out of this week. I'm studying this passage. I'm being told by Paul, nobody adds to or nullifies a human will once it's made. And I get a phone call in my office from someone in the church who says, hey, man, listen, I'm thinking about changing my will. Do you have any advice for me? And I'm like, why couldn't you have called next week about that? You're not allowed to change your will. The Bible says so. Well, the problem is that the CSB translates the word that is normally translated covenant as will in verse 15 and then covenant in verse 17. It seems to me that the ESV has a better translation when they translate this a man-made covenant. So we're going back to the ESV next week. Seeing if you're awake. Man-made covenant, right? So Paul is saying, listen, when humans make covenants together, mere humans, mano y mano, when we make a deal, what do we say? A deal is what? A deal. You can't shake on it. You can't agree to it. You can't validate it and then walk away and change it. That's a problem. That is a breach of contract. That is to break the deal. And Paul says, listen, If that's the way it works with human covenants, human agreements, how much more so is that the case with a perfect God who cannot lie and does not change his mind? Listen to how he continues to unfold his argument. Verse 16, now the promises, key word, promises, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as though referring to many, but referring to one and to your seed, who is Christ. Plug your nose, we're going deep, all right? Paul says God makes a promise to Abraham, and he does. All throughout the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, just keep that in mind. You don't have to know a lot about the Bible, but just remember, what we're talking about right now is Paul's alluding to the very first book of the Bible. In the first book of the Bible, a number of times, God gives promises to a man named Abraham. Abraham believes God's promises, and he's credited as righteous. God accepts him, God loves him, not by what he does, but because he believes what God tells him. He makes this promise, Paul says, not simply to Abraham, but also to his seed. Singular. Not descendants, plural. Descendant, singular. And what Paul is doing is he's tracing the storyline of Scripture. The idea of a seed or a descendant in Genesis is primary. God tells Abraham, I'm going to bless you and your seed. That ends up being his son Isaac, who then gives birth to a son Jacob, who then has 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. And eventually, by the time you get to 2 Samuel 7, so you're further on down the timeline, God tells David, one man from the tribe of Judah, your seed will be the king forever. Who is that seed? Singular. Jesus. So what Paul is saying is that when God promises to bless Abraham and his seed, he means the singular seed of Jesus. Jesus is the one who receives God's promise. So the people to whom the promises are given shrinks down to Christ. But watch this. The content of the promise explodes. What do I mean by that? Well, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, God says to Abraham, and to you and your future offspring, there you go, I will give the land where you are residing, all the land of Canaan, as a permanent possession, and I will be their God. I'm going to give you and your descendants the promised land. Some of us get really excited about the promised land, the Holy Land, we call it sometimes. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. The content of the promise explodes and expands. Paul writes in a very similar context, Romans chapter 4, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, Paul's already established that descendant is Christ, that he would inherit the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Did you hear that? Promised land. Eat your heart out. We're talking about the world. God's promise to Abraham and to Jesus isn't a slice of planet Earth. It's the whole pie. The world. Now imagine if I said to you, I'm going to give you Harrisburg. All of Harrisburg will be yours. But then I turn around and I give you the entire state of Pennsylvania. Who in their right mind would say, you are not very good at keeping your promises? You'd say, oh my gosh, you are the most generous giver I've ever met. And so it is with God. God gives a promise to Abraham and to his seed, Jesus. He promises that Jesus will inherit everything, the world. It all belongs to Christ. Well, what does that do for us? How does that help us? What's your point, Paul? I love this. Paul knows he's hard to understand sometimes. Peter says it in 2 Peter, and Paul acknowledges it. So he just says flat out here in verse 17, my point is this. Oh, thank God. My point is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. So here you go. First book of the Bible, God saying, I'm going to give it. All to you, all to Jesus. It's all yours. The second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, 430 years later. I want you to sink your wrap your mind around that. The United States isn't even 250 years old. 430 years later, God gives the law. And Paul's point is this. The law cannot, does not upend, cancel, invalidate, amend. It's not an addendum to the promise. It's something entirely different. Do you know what Paul's saying? I mean, imagine if I were to have said to Henry this weekend, because it's Father's Day, after church, you and I are going to play all day long. You're going to have my complete attention. It's Legos. It's Nintendo Switch. It's me and you all day long. And it is. If I then went home and said, you know, Henry, your room's a little messy, and I'm not doing anything with you until you clean your room. What kind of dad am I? Some free parenting advice. I'm a bad dad because I don't keep my word. Yeah? The promise comes first. The law comes second. Therefore, it cannot, does not cancel the promise. Look at what Paul says. Here's the grounds of it all. Verse 18. If the inheritance, in Genesis, the land of Canaan, in light of the whole Bible, the whole world, if inheriting the world, eternal life, a new creation, is based on the law, then it's no longer based on the promise. But God has graciously given it. The tense of the verb indicates a lasting gift. God has graciously given it to Abraham and to his seed, who is Christ, through the promise. So, we're in the deep end of the pool, and all that we've come to understand is that God's law, the rules of the Bible, don't invalidate his promises. His promises, you might say, are primary. They're of the utmost importance. So, here's negative statement number two. You following me? Number two, verse 19. The law is not contrary to the promise. He says it right there in verse 21. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promise? Absolutely not. The law is not contrary to God's promises. Someone says, okay, I understand what you're saying so far. God promises something to Abraham. He's not canceling it out by giving the law through Moses in the second book of the Bible. The first book comes before the second. I'm following you there. But then why was the law given? You'll be encouraged to find out Paul asked that very question. Look at verse 19. Why then was the law given? Great question. It was added for the sake of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. It was added for the sake of transgressions. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that the law came along to multiply the trespass. I don't know if you saw this the other week. A man went into whichever museum the Mona Lisa's in and was dressed as an old woman and tried to throw icing on the Mona Lisa. I don't know if you caught this. And it got me thinking of this interesting dynamic that happens every time I go into a museum. I mean, it never fails. In fact, we've actually, my wife, I'll say we, stand in solidarity with her, we've disobeyed this once. But you know how you go into a museum and you're not allowed to touch anything? I mean, they are at pains to tell you, don't. I have no desire to touch any of that old stuff until they tell me not to touch it. Why'd you tell me not to touch it? Now I have to touch it. We went to Stan Hewitt Hall in Akron, which is an old house of the Cyberling family, and Kelly just opened one of the doors to one of the rooms you're not allowed to go in, and it was like pandemonium, capital offense kind of deal. But when you and I are told not to do something, what's the first thing we think about doing? The very thing we were told not to do. That's exactly why God gave us the law. Paul says that the law was added for the sake of transgressions. In other words, the law was given so that we would have sin excited in us, and not that we would be shown how to be good. Listen to me carefully. The law was not given to show us how to be good. Sometimes you hear people say the law was given to restrain evil. That is not what Paul thinks. The law was not given to show us how to be good. The law was given to show us that we are bad. That we are bad. The reason I want to disobey a rule as soon as it's given to me is that deep down I am fundamentally broken. I am fallen. I am bad. The law can't make me good. It can just show me how bad I really am. Paul says the law was given for the sake of transgressions to show us how bad we are. And notice this, until, there's a time frame, isn't there? Until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. We've already seen that that seed is Christ. In other words, the law was given to show me my sin, and it was given with an expiration date. I am such a neurotic head case when it comes to expiration dates. If the milk is even 2 days prior to that day, it's getting poured out. I'll tell you what, there is nothing more disgusting to me than the thought of drinking curdled milk. And I want to put that image in your head, because there'd be nothing more disgusting for you than to try to return to the law now that Jesus has come. It's like drinking curdled milk. Why was the law given? To excite sin, to show me how bad that I am. Paul continues to show how the law is secondary to the promise when he says the law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. I think what he's saying here is that the promise was given directly to Abraham from God. The law was given through a bunch of mediators. The law is not as good as the promise, which comes right from the one God. But then the second question, the question that we're really driving at, if the law excites sin, if it has an expiration date, verse 21, is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Is the law an enemy of the gospel? Absolutely not. Why was the law given? Here Paul says, if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, in other words, to show us how to be a good person and receive eternal life by what we do, then righteousness, acceptance, not guilty, accepted by God, would certainly be on the basis of the law. But, verse 22, here's what's key. The scripture imprisoned everything, everyone, under sin's power, so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. The scripture, the law, imprisons you and I under sin's power. I want to speak to you, if you are here this morning and you have not yet trusted in Jesus, you might think to yourself, I'm free. I can do whatever I want. Wrong. You're a slave. Anyone who is not in Christ is a slave to sin. When I was a brand new Christian, I used to test my non-Christian friends on this. So, okay, you think this is all easy. I want you to try to obey the law for a day. Just try it. Not one of my friends ever came back and said, you know, I did it. Not one. The law enslaves us. It chains us up. It shows us that we are in bondage and can't break free. For the purpose that, Paul says, the promise would come not through what we do, but that it might be given on the basis of faith in Christ to those who believe. Let me put it simply for you. Where I come from, we have a quote that says, in Northeast Ohio, nothing is given, everything is earned. You work for what you have. Famous theologian named LeBron James. I want to tell you, and I would not say this back home, so if any of my friends are listening, you're going to have to deal with it, that actually plays better in Western PA than Northeast Ohio. This is blue-collar territory, isn't it? Everything's earned here. But in the kingdom of God, everything is given, nothing is earned, you receive what you have. In Christ Jesus, we are given all that we require for eternal life. The law is not contrary to the promise. No, the law shows us how bankrupt, how sinful, how enslaved, how broken we are, so that we flee unto Jesus and to Jesus alone to be saved. Tom Schreiner writes, the purpose of the law is to reveal human sin so that it will be clear that there is no hope in human beings. The law puts us to death so that life is sought only in Christ and Him crucified. If you've walked in here this morning sort of trying to turn over a new leaf, discover a new you, find five principles of how to live, you're not going to find that here. You're going to find a standard that you cannot possibly hope to keep, so that you will learn that you are more broken and more sinful than you ever dared to think, and that in Christ you are more loved than you could ever imagine. Because here's the third negative statement Paul makes about the law. Here's where he wisely applies all of this very deep theology to our hearts. The law no longer confines the heirs according to the promise. This is verses 23 to 29. The law no longer confines the heirs according to the promise. So if you feel like I'm in the deep end of the pool, this feels like a theology class, I want you to notice what Paul does in verse 23. Notice the pronouns that he begins to use. We, our, you. What Paul is doing is he's bringing down all of this theology that the law doesn't contradict or cancel God's promise, that it serves God's promise by leading us to Jesus. He says, if you are an heir according to the promise, if you are in Christ, the law no longer confines you. In other words, you are not under the law. Verse 23, before this faith came, that is specific, explicit faith in Christ and Him crucified, we were confined under the law, imprisoned. Until the coming faith was revealed. That's why the hymn is so good that says, I woke the dungeon filled with light. I was enslaved to the law. I was a slave to my own sinful desires. I did things that were contrary to the law, and I could not do otherwise until Christ was revealed. Verse 24, the law then was our guardian until Christ so that we could be justified by faith. Here is such a crucial and key verse as it relates to the law and the Christian. The law, before we trusted Jesus, Paul says, was our guardian. The closest English equivalent is babysitter. It's a very controversial word. There's a lot of debate in scholarly circles about whether this is a positive or a negative function. It seems to me that Paul views guardianship of the law negatively here. The image that I have in mind is sort of like a manners tutor for a young girl, constantly smacking her on the hand for not sitting upright or whatever it might be. That's the kind of guardian that the law is to us until we trust in Jesus. It's a babysitter until we reach full maturity. The law then, Paul says, was our guardian until Christ, so that, again, you can see the law pushing us to Jesus. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. The law constantly saying, don't do that, do this, sit up, chew that bite 40 times or whatever it is, right? It's the law is constantly showing us where we don't measure up so that we'll be justified not by what we do, but seeing how bankrupt we are, we'll find justification in Christ. And since, verse 25, that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. How much more explicit can Paul be? You are not under the law if you are in Christ. You are a full, mature son or daughter of the living God. Imagine if I came up to the pulpit this morning with my babysitter next to me. You see, you look like an idiot, and you'd be right. I do not come up to the pulpit in Christ with my law next to me. I've been freed. I fully belong to Jesus Christ. I am justified, accepted, forgiven, counted righteous, promised eternal life. I can never be lost, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And God graciously has given me the law to see that that is my only hope. Listen to how he frames this out. I can think of no better way to say this than Happy Father's Day, Christian. For those of you who were baptized into Christ, so you're picturing baptism as a euphemism for trusting in Jesus, as we are baptized along with our faith, in light of our faith. Those of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. It's like I'm wearing Jesus. I'm so united to him. There is no Jew or Greek. There would be if it was by the law, wouldn't there? But now that it's through faith in Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, remember what Paul said. The promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, that is Jesus. But if you are in Christ, then guess what? The promises are yours. You are Abraham's seed. You will inherit the world. If you belong to Christ and you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. I recently cashed out my inheritance from my father. My dad left me something. But I cannot imagine what it will be like to cash out the inheritance that my father has left me in Christ. Because it is the world. God has so loved me that he has plotted out this whole plan of salvation, promise, law, fulfillment, so that I would be adopted and belong to him. I've been reflecting a lot on adoption and fatherhood. You know I'm an adoptive father, and I love my son more than I can even describe. I came across this quote this week. I heard it read out, and I went and looked it up, and it's just so incredibly moving. This is a Puritan writer by the name of Thomas Watson. He wrote a book called A Body of Divinity, where he explains the Westminster Catechism. And when he comes to the idea of God's adopting of sons and daughters through his son, Jesus, he says this. He says, men adopt because they want children and desire some to bear their name. Now, since God had a son of his own and such a son as Jesus, how wonderful God's love in adopting us. He has no need for someone to carry his name. There's no want of a son with God the Father. He says we needed a father, but he did not need sons. We needed a father. And all the way back in the days of Abraham, when God said to Abraham, to you and to your seed, I will give this land. God was planning for the day when by faith you could call him father. Some of you have had poor fathers. Some of you have had no fathers. Some of you have had good fathers. But in Christ Jesus, you may have the best father. Friends, if Jesus were here in front of us this morning, what he would say to us is, listen, brothers and sisters, I have fulfilled the promise. The law has led you to me. I do not lead you back to the law. You live under my loving lordship. You obey my commands, but you will not find life in Moses. You will only find death in Moses, so that you'll find life in me. So, Christian, rejoice in your freedom as a child of the living God. Rejoice in your sonship. Do not return to the law. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. The world is yours. Enjoy it. Father, thank you so much for the promise of your word and the way that you lead us to the promise through the law. You show us that we are sinful and broken and hopeless, not because you want to leave us there, not because you want us to try and pick ourselves up by the bootstraps, but because you want us to see that Jesus is the worthy Son, the one who fulfills the law and bears its curse so that we might be heirs according to the promise in him. So Lord, help us rightly to see the big picture and to follow the timeline so that we stick with Jesus and never move back to the law. I pray for the one here this morning who has yet to trust in your Son, that you would convict their hearts by the Holy Spirit, that you would show them how inadequate they are to ever be pleasing to you, and that they would run even now to Jesus. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.